To ask you to open to our scripture reading, which comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19 this morning. This is reading of God's word. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Amen. Those of you who are joining us, maybe for the first time or it's been a while, we're at this teaching series, 1 Timothy, and we're at the very tail end. One more message in 2 weeks. It's been a long journey for us. It's almost been a year going through this book. I begin this morning with a question for us to kind of ponder and to think about and to be honest with ourselves. What do you value the most in your life? Your family, your kids, your work, your beauty. Another question is, how do you and I know what we actually treasure? Because sometimes they're very conflicting. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, when our Savior said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And we know that the context where Jesus said this was regarding man's relationship with wealth and money. And what that means, that the point is that the things most highly treasured occupy the heart, the person, and we control our emotions, mind, and the will. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that you can know what you treasure the most in your life is about what you think about, what you do, especially in the regards of how you spend your money. The Bible actually teaches, and I believe it affirms, that if we look at our bank account and our credit card statements, it reveals what we actually treasure. Now, we're at the very end of the book, and it's interesting that Timothy, who has been teaching about how to combat false teachers and how to correct false teachings, and we learn quite a lot about it. False teachers were not way out there, weird people. Their teachings were very subtle, that moves away from the truth of the gospel. But it's interesting that Timothy, after concluding from last Sunday, where he breaks out into doxology, after thinking about the greatness of God, and he could end the letter there, but he doesn't. He addresses a particular group in the church about their wealth. It seems out of place to me, but I think there's a reason. This morning, Paul instructs Timothy, his young son in the faith, Christians who are wealthy. Now, I know that you and I know the moment that we hear this word wealthy, many of you kind of tune out because you don't think you're wealthy or rich. Or we have many of the young people who are starting out in their first job, so they're not making that much and they have a lot of student loans they have to pay. But it is a sensitive topic whenever we talk about wealth and money in the church because I know several of you were laid off recently. We have recent grads who have a very difficult time finding jobs. We have many middle-aged families. They have so many expenses. And particularly our empty nester, a growing group, thinking about retirement. So wealth and money in the Bible is a very sensitive topic, but it's necessary according to Jesus. And therefore, as we continue in this teaching series, entrusted with the gospel, the 24th message, I titled the message, Gospel and Wealth. And I want to challenge you to stay with me this morning, because I believe we're all wealthy according to the world standards. I divided the message into three parts, just each word for our students, heart, hand, and hope. Very simple way to remember. I think that's how the passage breaks down. So the relationship between the gospel and wealth, the heart, hands, and hope. So we begin. The heart, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, because of due to false teachers and their greed for money and self-indulgence of attention, Paul addresses this issue with money and wealth in chapter 6, verse 6 through 10, and we learn the stern warning of love for money. Because the desire to be rich can actually lead a person to all kinds of troubles and pain. But the big warning was that it could lead someone away from the faith. And we learned that no one can lose their salvation in Christ. And because over time they're dealing with money, it simply just revealed that they were never in the faith. But here, Paul addresses Christians who are wealthy. Now, more than likely, at the city of Ephesus, where Timothy is pastoring, it's a very important and prominent city at that time, that many people came into faith in Christ, especially those who are wealthy and rich. And so they find themselves now. What do? Notice what Paul says. As for the rich in this present age, he begins with. I think that's important because Paul distinguishes with this present age and also future age. The fact that he's saying those who are rich in this present age, he's also communicating there is future age to come. In other words, Paul says we are, or those of you who are in Christ, are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, our older brother, and because of his perfect life, death on the cross, and resurrection, we have this amazing inheritance that is to come in the future. We have a father who is a cosmic CEO who owns everything, and according to the Bible, we have been blessed. But not yet, until Jesus calls home. But for this present age, some are financially well off, according to Paul, and some are financially not well off. And we learn that that's through God's sovereign grace, his placement in our life. So one of the biblical points from this verse we can draw is that Christians can be wealthy. It's not sin to be wealthy, but it's sin to have love for money. And therefore, it's not having wealth, it's our attitude toward what we have in our bank account. And I think this is far true. After many years of ministry here at Calvary, I have witnessed wealthy people in this congregation who are very worldly, arrogant. They store up for themselves. But I've seen many who are not as well off. I don't consider them poor, but not as well off, very humble and joyful and actually very generous with their finances. I have seen in this congregation those who are very wealthy, who are very humble, and very, very, very generous with their finance. And I have also seen those who are not as far off, well off, very basically angry at life, jealousy, and they covet many things. And so you have all sorts of people in the church. It's not dependent on how much you own and have wealth. It's actually our attitude toward that. So, the question is, how do we define those who are wealthy? This is a hard one. It all depends who we compare to. If we compare to those who are living in, I don't know the neighbor, those who are rich in the suburbs, I don't know, whatever that neighborhood is, versus those who are living in the city and south side, it kind of tells you whether you're rich or not. It's a relative term if you really think about it. But Paul does distinguish this word, and he points out a group at the church at Ephesus. Those of you who are rich. I took business 101 in college. I got a D. So I thought, well, maybe because I didn't study much. I took business 102. I got the same grade. My mind doesn't work like business thing, but I learned something about like disposable income and discretionary income. Is this what this is about, being wealthy? No, we learn from chapter 6, verse 7 through 8, where Paul defines what it means to be content in the Lord. And according to Paul, if you have food, if you have shelter, if you have clothing, that is the basis that you can have a life of contentment. And we learn biblical contentment is not just feeling I don't need any other things. Biblical contentment is that you are so satisfied in Christ of spiritual blessing that you look beyond yourself. You have room for others. You see, therefore, if that biblical definition is true, you and I are wealthy. Now, some of you students who don't make money, all you're doing is studying. You have allowances, so you make some income. But this will be a good future reference for you. Many of our young adults who are taking their first job and getting a check that they've never seen this many zeros behind the number, this is a message for you. So what does Paul say? Let's look at his instruction and his warning. Look with me to verse 17 again. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides with us with everything to enjoy. So let's look at the warning. Paul says, look at your heart and look at where you place your hope. First, charge them, the wealthy Christians, not to be haughty. That's in the heart. That's attitude of someone arrogantly superior toward others. Some associated word with haughty attitude is conceited, kind of snobbish, self-importance. They look down on others if they don't make as much as you do. Number two, set their hopes in God, not in their wealth. Notice, The instruction not to place your hope in money or wealth is because wealth is uncertain, according to the Bible. And in other words, it can be here today, it could be gone tomorrow. It's just uncertain. Therefore, you should hope in God, because God is constant, never changing, and lavishly providing for his children. All right, that makes sense. Not to have a haughty attitude or to hope in God and not in money. But how do we know that? That's rooted in the heart. We can't read people's heart. How do I know other people who hope in God and not in money? You know what I'm learning after many years of ministry is that it's a bit challenging to evaluate myself objectively. We're very nice towards self and very critical toward others. It's just our sinful nature. As you know, pickleball has been it's becoming like idolatrous in our church. So many people playing. And I come to embrace it because I think God used it to bring many people from all ages together that we would never interact. From our junior highs to people in their early 60s, playing together and talking during our pickleball fellowship time. And it's interesting, we had our 8th pickleball tournament this past Sunday. And then my understanding is our pickleball subcommittee, we have a pickleball committee. I didn't know that. And what they did was they divided the tournament into 3 groups, recreational, intermediate, and competitive. And people just sign up, how good they are, how not that good they are. And when I looked at the list, I like to look at the list. I don't play. I looked at the list and I realized that some, their self-evaluation is too low. They should be playing in the competitive side, but they're in the intermediate. And some do that because they don't like competition. We have gone over that hump. Initially, when pickleball started, people kind of was turned off because it was so competitive. We lost the fact this fellowship, but I think we've gone over that hump. Very inviting now and fellowshipy. But here's the thing, in the tournament, people sign up. And because you have to try to match up your partner, because doubles, the subcommittee, a pickleball committee, came up with, each person in the intermediate and competitive size have to evaluate others in that group, whether they belong to group A or group B. And it's anonymous. If I ever get mad, I'm going to disclose that how you voted. So it's anonymous, so it's fair. Someone who's very good in this group and then someone may not be and match them up, so it's a fair game. You know what I've learned? Some people, their pride is scratched because they were placed in the group B. It's interesting. Majority of the peers voted that you belong to B, but he thought he was belong to A. And his pride was scratched. What did I say? He? He and she. The point is, it's very difficult to self-evaluate on something objectively. Only the Bible can do that. But people don't receive the Word of God as the truth. So it's the heart matter Paul addresses. And then Paul gives a very objective evaluation how we can do that with our hearts regarding money. Verse 17c and 18, it's the hands. From heart to hands. Who, that's God, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So before Paul gives an objective way where we can actually evaluate how we think about money and wealth, he highlights that God provides lavishly. Verse 17b, who, God, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. This indicates the greatness of God's generosity in supplying all things that his children actually need, including riches. But notice what Paul says, in order to enjoy, to take delight in, or pleasure in God's provision. And this is true. We learned this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 through 5, where Paul says there was a group who was going against people experiencing pleasure. And they proclaim asceticism, beating the body, you know, denying everything. That's what it means to love God. And Paul kind of shuts that down in chapter 4, verse 4 through 5. He says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." In other words, a New Testament scholar commenting on this says, physical pleasure, or what we experience, is in itself not sinful, but divinely ordained when sought within the structure of God's will through his word and prayer with thanksgiving. You see, you know, to be honest, this is something I personally struggle. To take up the cross, deny yourself and follow Christ, the Lordship of Christ, but to enjoy the things that God has given to me, whether it's financial stability, my children, this church. There's something about with Asian Americans that when we enjoy certain things too much, we feel guilty. According to the Bible, we shouldn't. God has given to us to enjoy. Now, the question becomes this. How do we differentiate between enjoying versus becoming an idol in our lives? Because that's what the Bible says. God's gifts can become an idol. You can love the gift more than the giver. So how do we do this? Listen to Paul's instructions. This is the objective self-evaluation of how we actually view money and wealth. They, the wealthy Christians, are to do good to be rich in good works. Now, we know that good works in the Bible, financially speaking, is looking out for the orphans and the widows, providing the poor with protecting their dignity. Jesus' word, giving water to those who are thirsty, giving food to those who are hungry, visiting those who are in prison, fellow Christians, Matthew 25, are good works. But notice what Paul emphasizes, rich in good works. That's a wordplay of how much money they have and rich with good works. So what Paul says that your good works should be a lot. What does this mean? Qualifies this as someone being generous and ready to share. And this is very important. Let's go a little deeper. Paul says, to do good works, to be rich in good works, what does that look like? Be generous. To be generous, according to the Bible, is to give more of something, whether it's money or time, than is strictly necessary or expected. In other words, it's going beyond what we think. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 indicates that every Christian should be growing in their faith, in their love, in their speech, in their knowledge, in earnestness, that's faithfulness, and in love. That's expected because the Spirit of God dwells in them, that there should be maturity. There should be growth in this area. But Paul also said, see that you excel in this act of grace. He's talking about finance there in chapter 8 with your money. So there is an expectation for Christians to grow in your giving and being generous. You know, I always qualm about, you know, I said this, Why is it 30 years ago our Noah's Ark children will come to church with an offering with a dollar bill? 30 years later, they're still coming with a dollar bill. Generosity shows that you hope in God, number two, and ready to share. That communicates proactiveness and willingness. Looking for a place to give. This is not reactive or feeling guilty. It's proactive. It's actually the word koinonios here. Comes from the word koinonia, which means fellowship, sharing of the heart. So I think what Paul is indicating is that not only you give money, but you share your heart. Sympathize with those who don't have much as you. So it's not just throwing money. The biblical point is the evidence of a humble heart and not haughty, the evidence of that you hope in God and not in the mountain, your bank account, is that you're generous and you're ready to share. Let me give you some biblical examples. This is a hallmark passage for me. I quote this passage a lot when I talk about money. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, well, Paul addresses the believers at Corinth about giving to the saints in Jerusalem because they went through persecution and great famine. They're getting fired in their jobs because they follow Christ. It was a difficult time. So wherever Paul went, he collected these offerings. And the believers at Corinth once says that they would do it, but they never followed through. So Paul's addressing this issue. And he talks about the evidence of grace of churches at Macedonia. And this is what he says, verses 2 through 4. If you have a Bible, you should open. But you don't have to. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 and 4. For in a severe test of affliction, so these are believers at Macedonia, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their parts. Some words that don't go together. Affliction, joy, extreme poverty, and overflowed with wealth of generosity in their part. Why does Paul say this? For, because they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. It wasn't pushed. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Oh my goodness. They're in poverty. They gave according to their means. Some gave beyond that. And actually, when Paul says, I know your situation, you don't have to, we will receive your heart. But they beg Apostle Paul for the privilege to participate in the kingdom work. That's a sign of grace. This is a sign of generosity. Do you want to see the readiness the Bible talks about? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Paul's addressing the same Corinthians. And this is what he says. This is what you ought to do about collecting offering for the believers at Jerusalem, or Christians at Jerusalem. Verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Notice the instruction. As God prosper you, before you use anything, set aside a certain amount at the beginning of the week as you prosper. So when I come, you're not scrambling. You're not feeling guilty. So you can give. That is a perfect picture of readiness. You're preparing, proactive, and planned to give. Why? Because of grace of God. What a powerful passage is of our forefathers, of our brothers and sisters who have been mesmerized by God's grace in Christ. They looked at their view of money very differently. In other words, what Paul is saying is that their view of money, even though they had little, some in poverty, they begged to participate in this kingdom work. They set aside to give the readiness. Why? Because they believe it was all God's grace. It's like tithing principle. God said, give tenth. Why? Not because he needs it, because everything belongs to him. The 10% is just a sign that you are acknowledging this truth, that everything belongs to me. It's the same principle. My work, my labor, God-given. My wealth that I have is God's. So how do I communicate that? I'm a God steward of God's money. So how do I do that? You give generously. That's what God wants. You're ready to give. That's what God wants. Why? Because you understand grace and you know that you are in position by God's grace to give rather than to receive. That's a powerful statement of the gospel. If you're not doing this and you're hoarding, using it for yourself, we will see later it corrects with saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Or you have walked away from grace and your responsibilities. This is how you and I know that our hope is in God. Look at your bank account, your bank statements. It does not lie. Generosity and readiness. And the reason for the warning is the temptation. Don't be haughty. Don't forget who you are. Hoping God, it's uncertain. It's not you who brought this wealth into your bank. God did for his purpose. But let's go a little deeper. The gospel and wealth, heart and hands and hope. Verse 19. The storing up for treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Church, this is serious stuff what Paul is saying. By rich doing in good, they're being generous and ready to share, proactive, planned. Christians are storing up for treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Well, we heard this from Jesus' teaching, Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Why? Because you're building on good foundation. What does that mean, good foundation? True foundation. Remember Jesus' teaching at Matthew 6 and toward Matthew 7 and the judgment day? Those who build your house on a sand, worldly way, and those who build on a rock, when the great storm comes, it will be destroyed. What Paul is indicating here is talking about the judgment day. And future, age. Those who are rich in readiness with what God has given them, they build a good foundation. Why? So that they, the rich, may take hold of that which is truly life. And here's the key. The verb take hold of, we already used it in 1 Timothy. It's talking about of the spiritual life God brings to the believers through Christ, which has a future dimension, well as a present dimension. That's true life. He's talking about eternal life. And the word truly here actually can be interpreted or communicates real or indestructibleness. You know what that means? He must be talking about eternal life. Good works, generous, ready with our wealth, understanding it's all from God and used for his purpose. He has an indestructible foundation that is faith in Christ. Now, it's not through their works that they're saved. What Paul is saying is that they are true citizens of heaven and not of this world because how they deal with wealth that God has given them. Now, and some of you I see cringing, don't want to hear it. It's in the Bible. Because what Paul is saying, living for God's kingdom, generosity, and ready to share, is the evidence that person has taken hold of the eternal life. He or she really believes there is heaven. He or she really believes it's real. He or she really believes that it was all free through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the eternal life of its duration, it never ends, and the quality of eternal life, you cannot compare with this world. This person actually says, no matter what my socioeconomic ladder is, no matter what my tax bracket is, I am rich in Christ. That's a sign that you are born again in Christ. This is what John Piper said. There is a way to use your money that forfeits eternal life. Not because eternal life can be bought, but because the use of your money shows where your hope is. And hope is very important in the Bible. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, when the many persecuted Christians in Asia Minor are combated to live a life that is worthy of the calling. Why? So that people will ask, what is the hope that is in you? And we're told that when they ask, share about Christ. Is people asking us, where is the hope in our life? It's interesting, Hebrews chapter 13, actually the writer differentiates secular view of sex and money. Very interesting chapter. He says the world views sex as very open, public. I can do whatever I want. But the Bible says it's sacred. It only can be done in marriage, not before, in marriage between one man and one woman, because it represents Christ and the church. But the world says money, you can't touch that. That's private. That's mine. But the Bible in Hebrews chapter 13 says, no, sex is sacred. Money, you should be open. That's how the world knows where our hope is. And they will ask because we will be generous. It was going against counterculturally what the society practices. And the people will see that and say, man, what do you have that I want? So the question this morning is, and to myself, are people asking you, what is that hope that you have? Heart, hands, and hope. But hope is true, but hope builds upon it. And hope only builds and becomes true when you obey God's word and you experience God's promise to be true. Many of you are so tight with your money because you haven't tried God. I know many who are very generous, and they're joyfully giving. You know why? Because they know that God is not only a promise maker, but he's a promise keeper. Their house storehouse overflows. Because God's mathematics are quite different than yours, mine. How do we know that to be true? Remember, right before this passage, Paul talks about worship. He talks about the greatness of Christ, and he just breaks out in worship about who God is. His attributes. And then he says, the only response to that is to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Because that's worship is. Worship is simply ascribing back God's beauty and his worth. We can't add anything to his greatness. There's no way. It's simply marveling at it, looking at it, and says, wow, that honors God. But true worship deals with our money to say, this is nothing compared to what you have given to us in Christ. I conclude with this message. Students, you might not be making a lot of money, but you will one day, Lord willing. The principle applies to with your time, what you do with your time. Have you ever seen someone who fell in, who's in love, like head over heels? I recently saw a few in our young adult group, so I kind of called that person out. Hey, are you dating? And the person simply denied it. No! You know how I know people and fall in love? It shows their demeanor, their eyes, their smile. There's something off if you see someone, if you see your child like that. You can't hide it when you're in love. And that's that with God. The beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had the adoration of perfect creatures in heaven. But he came into this world to live a perfect life that you and I could not, in order to go to the cross to bear the penalty of sin that you and I deserve, which he took it upon. He rose again to say, you have this hope. I've given you these resources. Use it for my glory. How can we not? How can we not? You know why the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver? Because a cheerful giver knows that it's not me, it's everything God. Now I have the privileged position to give. That's a cheerful giver. In some sense, God gave his son to us without grinding, willingly. And the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ says, the one who was so rich became so poor, to make you and I so poor, so rich. May that truth of the gospel sink in your heart. And may the hope and obedience come together. And glorify God with your wealth. If you are in the faith, that is. Let's pray. Father, I don't know why we are so sensitive with money. Maybe it's our idols. Maybe we feel guilty. This is something that we cannot do on our own, Lord. We can only relinquish something that is so treasured to us by you revealing something more beautiful and more grander. So will you, through your Spirit, reveal the magnitude of the gospel this morning again. Christ crucified. Christ who has risen. So that we would look at our wealth quite differently. That we would be cheerful givers. Just like you give us your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, let's stand together. And we're going to close with these two songs. And I pray that you would use it as your prayers this morning.